Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Hope everybody had a great Thanksgiving celebration. A quick programming note. I hope you will pick up a quarterly. We will be getting to Ezekiel and Daniel. The only issue is I've elected to go with a little bit of an Advent focus, so we'll be looking at passages starting next week, then on the 12th, then on the 19th, leading up to Christmas. So hang on to your quarterly. We're going to get there. It'll just be probably 3 weeks after the fact. Today, we finish up our study of these letters of Paul, and we're looking at the little book of Philemon, which is just a single chapter, and it's right before Hebrews in your copy of the New Testament, the letter of Philemon. So let me give you a little quick background here. What you need to remember today is that that Paul has a friendship with this guy named Philemon. And in the churches in the Lycus Valley, in the region of Colossae, he has this friend, Philemon, who is obviously an influential, important, godly man. Now, Philemon has at one point a slave by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus is a word that means useful or profitable. And what happens is, and here's the backstory to Philemon, you need to know this so as we move forward. What happens is Onesimus is a indentured servant, a slave to Philemon. Well, he runs away. And in the providence of God, he ends up where Paul is, not in prison, but where Paul has contact with him and comes to faith in Christ. Well, now, because the Lord makes all things new, what Paul wants to do is to send Onesimus back to Philemon with the message, hey, Philemon, here is Onesimus. He ran away and was not a fellow believer, a brother, but now I'm sending him back to you, and I want you to receive him just like you'd receive me. And whatever he might owe you or whatever needs to be settled up, charge it to my account. Sounds like the Good Samaritan, doesn't it? But I want you to see that. I mean, he's asking Philemon to do something that in a secular world would be almost unheard of. Wait a minute. I got this guy who works for me. He runs off, and now you want me to receive him back? What's up with that? Well, I want you to see Paul writes as an apostle. Now, he could have played the apostle card and written a letter to Philemon and said, look, I have authority from God. You need to accept Onesimus back, forgive him, and restore him to his place of service. But he doesn't play the apostle card. What he does is appeal to that common salvation that believers have in Christ. It's not flattery. It's not buttering a guy up. But it is Spirit-led diplomacy. How do you get someone to do what you know they ought to do, what the Lord would have them to do, what you want them to do? Well, do you just give them orders? Well, you can do that. Do you play the authority card? Well, you can do that as well. But Paul doesn't do that in this brief letter to Philemon, which becomes a picture to us of the gospel. So, I know nobody in this room was alive in 1929. You're all younger than that. But in 1929, the Coca-Cola company unveiled a new advertising campaign. They wanted people to drink this carbonated beverage, which we know as Coca-Cola. And so the slogan in 1929 was, drink Coca-Cola, the pause that refreshes. Y'all remember that? Now, believe me, they were using that in the 60s when I was a kid. So you're not dating yourself if you say you remember that. The pause that refreshes. I thought of that as I look at the book of Philemon. It's a little bit different. We'll turn that around. Paul has been refreshed, encouraged by the witness and the testimony of Philemon. So much so that he pauses to reflect on the refreshment that Philemon had been, not only to him, but to the church in that entire area. So that's what we're going to look at. Paul pauses to reflect on Philemon's refreshment, the impact of his faithfulness with a particular purpose in mind, reconciliation between Philemon and his runaway slave, Onesimus. Well, you may be thinking, why is this preserved in Scripture? What can we learn from it? And here it is in a sentence, in a nutshell. Because the gospel transforms your relationship with God, you can pursue transformed relationships with others. Because the gospel, if you believe it, you've embraced it, you've received it, because the gospel transforms your relationship with God, you're really set free to pursue transformed relationships with other people. Now, let's look at what happens. Verses 4 and 5, you have Paul offering grateful affirmation, which is a model for us, not to flatter people, but to affirm and to appreciate those that God has put in our lives. Paul, a prisoner, he's in prison for Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, the customary Pauline greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now check out verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. The refreshment that pauses. Now, contextually, these verses, verses 4 through 7, come after the introduction where Paul identifies himself and before his appeal where he's essentially saying, hey, I'm going to send Onesimus back to you. He needs to make things right with you. I'm going to send him back to you. I'm calling on you. I'm writing to you. Forgive him. Receive him. Receive him not only as your slave, receive him as your fellow brother in the Lord Jesus. Now, let me just stop here and mention something that may be in the back of your mind, given our culture today. Well, what's going on? We've got slavery here. Did Paul approve of slavery? What's the deal with slavery? Slavery was an institution in the Roman Empire. And Paul, by writing about a man and a slave, is not endorsing slavery. He's dealing with the culture as it was back then. And I would remind you that moving forward in history, Christians have had the leading role in the abolition of slavery. I could go back to the 19th century and William Wilberforce in Britain. But for our purposes, Paul is writing to be encouragement to people in the circumstances they are in at that time. So just a word, a reminder. Well, contextually, between the introduction and the appeal. Okay, so look down to verse 8. Accordingly, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to play the apostle card, to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man now and a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So Onesimus comes to know the Lord. We don't know the details of how he and Paul connected, but he comes to know the Lord. Look at verse 11. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. All right, you hear that? So between the introduction, which is common to Paul's letters, and the appeal, you've got this brief little window. What does Paul do? Not flattery, not fakery. He offers grateful affirmation. Now, look at what we have here. The when and the why of Paul's thankfulness. By the way, that word translated, I think, gives us our English word Eucharist. Y'all know what the Eucharist is. It's the Lord's Supper. It's when we thankfully remember the body and blood of our Lord. I'm giving thanks. Paul says, I thank God. And then notice, first of all, we get the when, and then later we get the why. I thank God when I remember you in my prayers. When I remember you in my prayers. A reminder to us, Paul is saying, Philemon, not trying to butter you up here, but you're my brother in the Lord. And I'll tell you what, I use your name, I mention your name, I utter your name in my prayers. I just got to stop and say to myself and to you, this morning, this week, this month, whose name is in your prayer list? Who are you presently interceding for? Well, Paul was praying for Philemon. From time to time, a number of you are so gracious to say to me, hey, I am praying for you. And as I've gone along in life, I realize there's nothing more encouraging that one believer can say to another other than, I'm praying for you. Now, there's a flip side to that. I've learned that if I tell someone I'm going to pray for them, I need to do it. We shouldn't say, oh, I'll be praying for you. Listen, that's a huge commitment. Asking someone to pray for you. I remember Elizabeth Elliott, some of you ladies may remember her wonderful Bible studies. She had a whole lesson one day writing about that. If you tell someone you're going to pray for them, you need to pray for them. And remember, when you ask someone to pray, you're asking them to undertake a great responsibility, taking it seriously. So here's Paul. I thank my God when I remember you in my prayers, my prayer list. Please understand, I'm a long, long, long way from arriving. But one of the things that the Lord has done in my life and my experience is to work in my life in such a way that I have a prayer list. I write down people's names. There's something concrete about that, to write down someone's name. And then after you've written that list of names, you say, Lord, here's this list of people. I'm praying for this person today. I'm praying for this person today. And you know, it's fascinating. Many of you know this. You keep this list and you go back and you look at it and you see how God has worked. Well, here's Paul. Man, I pray for you. There's the wind of his thankfulness. When I pray for you, I'm thankful. I'm genuinely thankful. Then we get the why. Look at it. Because I hear of your love and faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. One commentator says, love and faith, that is an effective summation of the entire Christian life. We are the recipients of divine love. Flowing out of that, we exercise faith by the Spirit of God, to the glory of God, by the power of God. A summary of the Christian lifestyle. Hearing of your love and your faith. So the when and the why. Hey, when I pray for you by name, Philemon, I'm thanking God for you. It's like Paul is saying, Philemon, you're like this big tree that's got these big branches. And your life is like a sheltering oasis for so many people. You are that kind of guy, Philemon. Y'all have those kind of people in your life? People you can look back and you realize, you know, I have really benefited from resting in the shade and the shelter of that person's influence or wisdom or mentorship or counsel. That's what he's writing about. I remember your prayers because I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus. Okay? Faith toward the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints, plural, the people of God. So this is grateful affirmation here. Hearing of your love and of the faith you have toward all the saints. All right? So offer grateful affirmation. Let's look at verse 6. Engage in thoughtful intercession. Look at it. And I pray that the sharing of your faith. Well, let's stop right there. So Paul is engaging in thoughtful intercession here. He's praying specifically for Philemon and with a purpose. Let's talk about that word sharing. You see it there in the text, the sharing, the Greek term is koinonia. We anglicize it. I hear people say from time to time, we had some good fellowship. That's the idea. But it's more than Baptist fellowship in that traditional sense, you know, punching cookies in the fellowship hall, you know, that kind of thing. No. It means a sharing, a participation, an active sympathy, that kind of thing. So Paul is saying, hey, Philemon, you have a faith that you hold in common with us. It's a shared experience of common trust. We have the same focus, object of our faith. It's the Lord Jesus. We have a same and common hope. It's the Lord Jesus. Which explains, y'all, why, in the ultimate sense, I can have a lot more in common with someone who is Chinese or Ethiopian or Korean who knows the Lord Jesus than I can with a whole bunch of people that are white Anglo-Saxons like I am who may or may not know the Lord. It's a tremendous thing in the last couple of years. And in my role at the seminary, I have international students. This semester alone, I have a guy from Myanmar, which is Burma. I have students from Korea, from China, from India, from Germany. And what a blessing to see that regardless of nationality, of distance, of ethnicity, we share a common bond in Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul is writing about. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge. The idea is both experientially and intellectually. So we want to get the facts straight about fellowship. It's not this surface level stuff. It's a deep, abiding fellowship with people. And so what does he say? I pray that the sharing of your faith, the fellowship, the commonality that you enjoy with us, you've been an encouragement. I pray it might be effective for the growing experience mentally, emotionally, in the mind, across the board. Effective. It might be at work. Full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. I like what N.T. Wright wrote. All of us are bound together. He's writing of believers here. All of us are bound together in a mutual bond that makes our much prized individualism look shallow and petty. Isn't that true? We are a culture that values individualism, rugged individualism. R.C. Sproul used to write, sola bootstrappa. I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I don't need anybody. I can do this by myself. But you and I were not created in Christ Jesus to fly solo. In fact, I remember what one of the Puritans wrote. Satan is always on the prowl. I'm paraphrasing, but he's always on the prowl. He's scouring the seas for that vessel which is traveling solo. You want to pretty much ensure that you will not have victory over the wiles of the evil one, then you just attempt to live the Christian life solo. That's why I love this class. That's why, one of just many reasons why I gain strength and comfort and encouragement, because I'm with my people on Sunday morning, and we are gathered around the Word of God, and we are feasting on the message of the Word of God for us, and it fuels and feeds our souls. That's the kind of energy that's at work that Paul is writing about. This shared faith, think about it. If we're believers, we have the same basis of faith, that is Christ and what he's done for us, his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. And then we have not only the same basis, we have the same bond. It binds us together. Richard Mellick writes, when we act in accord with the blessings we have in Christ, we grow closer to Christ. That's kind of what Paul is writing here to Philemon. Philemon, you've been such an encouragement. You've been such a blessing. And I'm praying that that blessing, that mindset, that shared fellowship will continue to blossom and grow. Well, you can look at this and say, well, he's really buttering him up. Well, it's not flattery if it's true. Philemon, you've meant so much to us. And I'm reminding you of these supernatural, precious things. Well, what is the good thing here? Look at the text. The full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. This is a very difficult verse in terms of its construction, but we get clarity at the end. It's all about Christ. For every good thing, for the glory, for the good, for the building up of God's kingdom, the good thing. Finally, verse 7, look at it. For I have derived much joy. Much joy. We talked about joy, that state of mind and heart that's not dependent on circumstances. A settled state of contentment that flows out of our assurance that all of God's promises are true and our hope is secure in Him. I've derived much joy and comfort from your love. That word comfort, it's like one called alongside. Same word used to describe the Holy Spirit. I've derived much contentment that the world can't shake. I've derived much comfort like the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Because the hearts of the saints. Now, in your Greek New Testament, there are a couple of words that are translated heart. All of us, when we go to the heart doctor, we go to what? The cardiologist. Comes out of the Greek New Testament, the Greek language, cardio. The word heart here is not that word. It's another word. It's a word I like to say at least three times a year. It's the word splankna. Don't you love that word? In the Greek mindset, in ancient Greek, the idea was the splankna. That was the noble viscera, the guts, the seat and the source of not just feeling and motion, but also of conviction and inclination. And man, Paul uses that because the splankna, the guts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Let's look at that word refresh. It's an important word. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Notice that Paul intensifies and specifies his appreciation. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Paul uses a verb there that says this is happening in the past, but it has ongoing impact. Now I want you to stop and think about that. In the very verb tense that Paul uses, he's saying something very important. What you invest in the kingdom of God, what you invest in the lives of other people has immediate and ongoing effect that you might never fully see. One plants, another waters. God causes the growth. God gets the glory. You plant the seed. Right now, many of you have grandchildren. Some of you great-grandchildren. The fact is, unless the Lord comes back, you're probably not going to outlive those grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And so you're investing in them spiritually and emotionally and physically in terms of resources. And you know what? You're probably not going to live long enough to see the full fruit of what you've invested. But you can be sure if it's done for the Lord's sake and in His name, it will have an impact that outruns your years and every detail of your life. Paul says, you've been a refreshment to us. You've been a refreshment. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love. And Paul strategically places those two words after it. My brother. You're not a stranger. You're my brother. You're my brother. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed. The word means to bring relief, to bring rest, to bring refreshment. You see, Paul expects Philemon to do the good thing because Philemon has a previous track record of having done just that. Past performance is a great predictor of future productivity. Okay? So, what's the so what here this morning? Again, because the gospel transforms your relationship with God, you're set free, you're freed up to pursue transformed relationships with other people. I look at a text like this morning and I think about how it's very clear to me. And by the way, I'm not against social media. I think Christians should engage the culture. Got no problem with Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, whatever you want to call it. Whatever, we can't bury our heads in the sand. However, at the same time, we've got to recognize the colossal chasm between the culture of truth and the culture of Twitter. The chasm between the culture of faith and the culture of Facebook. The chasm between the culture of inspiration and the culture of Instagram. Okay, these are two very different things. Two very different things. So often in human communication, what you get is fluff, you get superficiality, you get narrative, you don't get reality. But in the Word of God, you get reality. And the reality is because Jesus changes lives and He's changed your life and my life. And because we're no longer enslaved to the opinions and perspectives and ideologies of others, we've been set free by Christ, we are set free to pursue transform relationships with other people. Does that mean if you're here today and every relationship in your life isn't just a beautiful, pristine, pure, wonderful thing that you're somehow this horrible failure? Not at all. It means wherever you are in terms of your relationship with family and friends and acquaintances, people you work with, even in the most strained of relationships, God can do a work of transformation. My friend Barry McCarty used to say, the gospel is the change that changes everything. Why, Philemon, should you accept this runaway? Why, he's done you harm. And the reminder is, God has so much more to forgive in me than the greatest offense that anyone could ever commit against me. You want to start measuring things? Well, I could never forgive that person. I could never receive that person back. I could never you don't know, man. You don't know how devastating, how hurtful those words, those actions. You don't know. I could never forgive that person. Again, I'm saying the offense of your sin and my sin is such a hideous stench in the nostrils of a holy God. The complete condemnation and damnation that every one of us in this room deserves because of our rebellion against God is immeasurable if we believe God's word. But the message that Paul proclaimed is Jesus Christ bridges that chasm. And through His blood, He makes us clean. Now you tell me, is there a message our culture needs to hear more than that right now? There is forgiveness. And His name is Jesus. He makes all things new. He's the change that changes everything. And you see, my capacity to extend forgiveness to other people is directly tied to my experience of God's forgiveness through Christ. Now please understand me. I don't mean forgiveness means that, oh, you got to act like it never happened. There's some really unbiblical ideas of forgiveness out there. Forgiveness doesn't say, oh, you really didn't mean it. Remember Joseph to his brothers? But as for you, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. That's biblical forgiveness. You know, it's not this Mary Baker Eddy Christian Science kind of thing. Oh, just act like it never happened. Man, it happened. You were hurt. People have hurt you. But how do you deal with that? You deal with it through the application of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Well, you may remember reading in school or in college. I remember having an assignment when I was in college, reading a little book called The Giving Tree by a Jewish guy named Shel Silverstein. And the story of that tree, there's this big tree and this little boy comes to play and he climbs in the branches and, you know, he just loves the tree. And And the tree says, oh, I love that you come to play here. Please come back. And the child grows up, and he doesn't come around much anymore. And then he comes around one day, and basically it's like, now I need to cut your branches, and I need to sell some of the fruit from your tree. And the tree gladly obliges. You get the idea. The sheltering tree, always a place for this child. I know the analogy breaks down, but the idea persists. Who is resting today under the shelter of your encouragement? You ought to have an answer for that. There ought to be people this very day that you can look at your life and say, I think by God's grace, I provided an encouragement, a shelter for this person. You know, ours is a culture that is, man, it is strident, isn't it? We're on edge. Everybody's got their feelings on their sleeves, insisting on their rights. I mean, I get that. We've been through a couple of tough years. But can you think of a time since you've been alive where people have needed encouragement anymore? So I say, here's a text that says, practice proactivity in your personal relationships. Put people on your prayer list and pray for them. When you have the opportunity to encourage people, encourage them. I've yet to meet a person who said, oh, I wish you hadn't told me that. I'm really overloaded on encouragement today. Here's an application. Are you presently interceding for any runaways in your sphere of relationships? Man, we too often just forget, kiss things goodbye, so to speak. When we know as long as people are breathing this side of heaven, there's hope the Holy Spirit can do a work in their lives, and we can cry out to the Lord, Lord, I bring this brother, I bring this sister, this friend to you. Lord, do a work in his, do a work in her life. So am I interceding for any runaways in my sphere of relationships? Look at what Paul writes. I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why I was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Look down in verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you. I want you to do this, Philemon. Refresh my heart in Christ. Refresh my heart in Christ. Alexander McLaren said it so well. The arrow shot travels far beyond the archer's eye. I love that reminder. You offer a word of encouragement here. You plant a seed of encouragement there. You offer a prayer up for a friend or a non-friend. You're not going to see much of the fruit of that this side of heaven. You're just not. Not enough time. But just because you can't see it and because you don't get immediate feedback, I mean, I get that sometimes. My young preachers, they'll come to me and say, oh, Dr. McHale, I preached my guts out last week and nobody walked out. Nobody got saved. I feel like such a failure. I said, you're making a God out of the immediate response. Don't do that. You be faithful, deliver God's word, and you never know how he's going to use that. You never know. John Flavel was a Puritan preacher in England. He was preaching in Dartmouth in the late 1600s. And at that point, there was a young guy about 15 years old named Luke Short sitting, listening to him in the open air preaching. Luke Short ends up coming to what is now Virginia, was not a believer, was a pretty rank character, right? Became wealthy. But there is recorded in history the account of his conversion. He's 100 years old. He's sitting under a tree on his property in Virginia. And by his own account, he says, the Holy Spirit brought to mind that sermon I had heard some 80 plus years ago about my need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. And under that tree, I trusted Christ to do for me what only he could do. You see, the Word will do the job. The Word will do the work. Our job is to plant the seed, to sow the seed, to be encouragers, to put people on our prayer list, to appeal to people in love to do what Christ would do. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Well, I love the fellowship we enjoy, but it doesn't hold a candle, so to speak, to the fellowship that awaits us as one day we're gathered around the throne, all things are new, and we'll be fellowshipping with the Lord and each other forever. Aren't you grateful for those who've refreshed you? And we ought to pause and give thanks for them. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Father, I pray this week that you'll make my heart and mind sensitive, that we'll put people on our prayer list, that we'll speak that word of encouragement, that we will be to others what Philemon was, will be a cause for a pause to refresh. But Father, thank you most of all. Thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the very foundation of our hope and any wind of refreshment that blows our way. We praise you and we worship you in Christ's name. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.